6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful work that is being done in India. We thank you for Pastor Paul. Please bless him. Please bless that institute. And just please bless those pastors and their wives who are at the retreat. Please continue to work in India, and we pray for a revival. We pray also, Lord, for a revival in Korea. We pray this morning that you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And may your name be glorified. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for joining again this morning. And this morning, I'd like to continue the series we started last time about family discipleship. And I'd like to address an issue that is very important to all of us: how to discipline, how to educate, how to prepare our children to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. I remind you, the motto of our church is to glorify God and follow Jesus. And I believe that everybody here wants that our children to follow Jesus, to be faithful disciples. Just before I really enter into the main program, main sermons, I just want a short word for the singles here, because the singles may be wondering, what am I doing here, right? I mean, this is a family discipleship, but I'd like to encourage the single people and the older people, maybe who don't have children anymore, or I'd like to encourage you to be part of this family discipleship plan, because even the younger people who don't have children, even the singles, can be involved in this ministry by praying for the children, befriending some of these children, and really maybe sending a note. There are various ways that even the singles can be involved, maybe sometimes helping, not necessarily with the teaching, but being an assistant teacher. There are many ways that even the single people can help the children in the church. And one of the most important, I think, is to pray for them and to pray for their parents. But for the rest of you, for the rest of us who want our children to become faithful disciples, we encountered this day what I call the postmodern challenge. And you are familiar with it. You're familiar with the postmodern challenge. The postmodern challenge where we have people not doing necessarily what is right, not doing necessarily what is logic, but following mostly their feelings. This is the postmodern challenge that we live in today. One scholar said that we are book people in a non-book world. We live in a world in which the book, and including the Bible, unfortunately, is not valued anymore. Sometimes we have Christian leaders who say, you know, those Bible studies, we've had enough Bible studies. You know that this doesn't work. And they reduce and devalue the authority of the scripture. This is the kind of world that we live in which people would put much more emphasis on feelings. And indeed, Matt Chandler gives a good example when he discusses on this issue. He gives the following example. When you go into a restaurant, you look at the menu, and you know the best thing on this menu is that salad, right? That salad looks good. That salad is healthy. It's good for my body. So what do you choose? You choose the thing that you love. You think that you, the thing that your guts or your feelings and the thing that you like the most, it tastes best. Mentally, you know that you should choose the salad. But of course, most of the time we get out by choosing the steak or choosing something else. There's no doubt about it that postmodernity has brought to our attention the importance of feelings, the importance of doing what you love more than doing what you think is right. But praise the Lord, from this point of view, the Bible is a very balanced book. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us to take both of these things into consideration. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy that we look at, this text, mixes both prepositional presentation. It talks about the Word of God. It reminds us about the importance of the Word of God, but also teaches us about feelings, about emotions. So I think from this point of view, the Bible is really, really very good and is very corrective. It has to do with propositions. Last time we looked at 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." He's the one and only. That's a propositional statement. But then the text continues and says, "And you shall love the Lord your God." Now that statement changes from a propositional statement to something very personal. Something in which you are supposed to be involved with all your being. We live in an instinctually stimulated generation where people prefer to feel than to think. In this context, however, again, I'm looking at the Bible, and I think that the Bible really combines both of these things. Both things are important for the Bible. Thinking, the word, but also the feelings and the emotions. And this is what we learned today, and I'd like to point out to you something that I overlooked last time, but it's very important. One thing that I overlooked last time, and one thing that is important for teaching, is the importance that we find in the Word of God, the importance of the fear of the Lord, your God. This text tells us the following. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son. One of the things that sometimes we lose in our discipleship, in our training our children, is really to teach them the fear of the Lord. But this is very, very biblical. And the fear of the Lord has both an objective side. There are reasons to fear the Lord, but there's also an emotional side, because fear really includes that gut feeling. When you see a tiger and you fear the tiger, it's something objective there. There's something dangerous, but there also affects your feelings, your emotions. You feel something that makes you run away, that makes you feel safety, run for safety. The thing is that the Word of God teaches us over and over again, especially in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. One of the best things that we can do for our children and for ourselves is to cultivate this fear of the Lord. In a world which ignores, in a world which disdains the Lord, we are called to fear the Lord our God. In the Bible, this is what we find over and over again. I'd like to address a small objection here. Sometimes when we talk about the fear of the Lord, people think about Old Testament religion. Like I heard somebody talking about the fear of the Lord on a mission trip in Europe, and everybody in the van jumped on this person and said, "Oh, that's Old Testament religion." But the truth is, the fear of the Lord is something that we find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 10:28, said the following, "Do not fear," he said, "those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather," he said, "fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear, indeed, may not be the noblest motive to motivate somebody. But as anybody who has kids, and especially small kids, knows, it's very effective. When you tell your kid, "Do not cross the street because you might be hit by a car," there is a punishment that comes. You did something good for your kid. You taught them to fear the oven. You taught them to fear the cars that cross the street. It might not be the noblest motive, but we find it in the Bible, and we find it in our personal lives. I'd like to fear, again, it works, it motivates people. I'm going to quote now from a message by Ajit Fernando. Father Fernando makes the following point about fear. He says this, "Today we are faced with the challenge of communicating truths that elicit fear in people, such as the doctrine of judgment. After the Asian tsunami, there has been a lot of talk of early warning systems. People must be warned of impending catastrophes." Children must be warned also, I would add, of things that, of the consequences of doing bad things, of choosing the wrong things, choosing the wrong food and choosing the wrong friends, they must be warned. Judgment is such a catastrophe for those who are not ready for it. Yet people do not like to hear this message today. Francis Schaeffer explained that people have built a roof over their heads to shield them from the powerful rays of the unpleasant truths that confront them, such as the existence of a holy God to whom humans are accountable. That way they can live with some comfort by not being exposed to uncomfortable truths. But also Schaeffer says, our job is to take the roof off. The truth is that maybe this might not be the funnest part of a preacher or a pastor or even of a parent, but sometimes we must take the roof off. Sometimes we must warn, and we must teach the fear of the Lord. It's a word that is repeated many times. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is something that will transform our lives, the fear of the Lord. And it involves both an objective reality. There are consequences to our actions. There is a judgment day. It also should involve feelings, should involve our emotions, where we should really be in awe of God. We should really fear the Lord. But this is not the only thing that the text teaches us. It's not enough to fear the Lord. And this is the first time in the book of Deuteronomy that we are taught something even more important. And I think this is the same thing that is true with our children. We teach them sometimes to listen to us even out of fear. And we can discuss this maybe more after, but the truth is, you know, you want your children to grow up at some point that he listens to you not because he fears you, but because he loves you, right? Even though it's not going to happen with a two-year-old, you're not going to, a two-month-old, you're not going to give him a lecture about, oh, if you love me, you would not, I wouldn't have to change your diaper, right? If you love me, you wouldn't do this thing. Try to do that with the young, it doesn't work. But hopefully, when he grows older, when you can explain things to him, he will obey because he loves. And this is really what happens in this text. Last time, we looked at this text, and the title of the message was A Love Supreme. And the text gives us the objective truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one and only. The text is trying to tell the Israelites, your allegiance should be only to God. Everything you have, you should love the Lord your God. And again, here, it's also personal. It's personal, it includes our emotions, it includes our feelings. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we looked at this text. It involves the whole being, from your inner will and emotions. It involves your whole person, even your mind, even everything that you have. It has to be a total devotion to a God who's almighty, who a God who loves us. But again, I want to repeat, and I want to say it's very important. The love, our love for God, should come because he first loved us. Not only the New Testament tells us, but even the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, if you read the first few chapters, it tells us that the Lord is the one who redeemed you. The Lord is the one who redeemed you, and we have here a symbol of the cross. And when we look at the cross, we know. We don't love a stranger, as we mentioned last time. We don't love some historical stranger, which is Jesus Christ, who said to love me, who asked us to love him more than mother and father. This is not a historical stranger. This is somebody who laid down his life for us. And again, to remind you about that beautiful song by Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he says, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is a command to be fully human, we would say. This is a command to be fully human, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our being. And I mentioned last time, and I want to repeat, our love is manifested mostly through actions, through faithfulness to God, and it's manifested through actions. The reason I want to repeat this, and I want to say this, is because today is a lot of talk about love. And I don't know if you remember last time I mentioned, if you look in the Psalms, almost never the psalmist says, I love you, Lord. Even though there's a commandment here, love the Lord your God. But the psalmist and the people of God, I think, they don't say it but they do it. In fact, you show your love over and over again in the Bible through actions. And we are called to obedience in the Old Testament, but we're also called to obedience in the New Testament. Sometimes we make this separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We say obedience is only in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. The gospel of grace, the gospel of Romans of Paul, if you look at it in the beginning, it says faith which leads to obedience. The whole Bible really calls us to an objective truth which causes in us to have some real feelings for God. And also this leads to actions, motivates us to actions. Again, and this world is very, very different. And I don't know if you remember that clip from Fiddler on the Roof. That couple probably never told each other, I love you. Today, we tell each other, I love you so many times, even on Facebook, with hearts and hugs and kisses. And there are so many symbols you can do it. Unfortunately, I think in my observation, please correct me if I'm wrong, we say much more than we love you, but we show much less through actions. It used to be a generation which their fault was not saying it enough. I think our fault is not doing enough. And this is a corrective here in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us over and over again, you love your God, show it through your actions. You show it to covenant faithfulness. You're only faithful to this God, and you show it to actions. And I encourage you, and I encourage myself, of course, I encourage you to really show this love in our living, everyday living. Because the first and the most important way that you are discipling your child is through modeling. This is the title that Matt Chandler gives in the first section, modeling. Whether you want to discipline your child or not, you are disciplining him, because the way God arranged the family, he arranged it in such a way that whether you spend zero time or you spend a lot of time with the child, you are disciplining him just by being there, just by the child looking at you, how you spend your time, what you praise, what you say at dinner, what you say at breakfast. You don't have to do anything special. Child just looks at you, and this is the most important way probably that we are disciplining our children, through modeling. And I want to ask you now, what do you talk about? What do you model? Because again, if we look at this problem of discipleship, the greatest hindrance to discipleship, again, Matt Chandler says very well, it's misplaced love. It's misplaced love. If you are not cultivating a heart that loves Jesus Christ, if you don't fill your life with things that stir your affections for Jesus, the child catches up. Right? And there are many examples we could give, but let's say if you talk all the time about football, if you talk all the time about fashion, we talk all the time about your education, I want you to get into that school. You don't have to train, you don't have to give any lecture to your child. The child picks it up. Oh, my father really loves sports. Oh, my father really loves education. My father really loves fashion, my mother. And the children picks it up. And then you can say to him in the morning, son, love the Lord with all your heart. But I never talk about the Lord. You never talk about God. All you talk about is other things. Just to give you a little bit of a more practical way, and I'm quoting here directly from Matt Chandler. Again, we have to be careful how we talk to each other. Because again, a great hindrance in discipleship is misplaced loves. And another hindrance he mentions that I think is right is the relationship, is the marriage relationship. If we have a marriage which is characterized by anger, which you have a marriage which is not a right marriage, we have to work with it by God's grace, because God, the children look at us. And just to give you some examples, I really like these examples. One example says, men, he says, just to make it more specific, if you are aggressive towards your wife, if you verbally belittle your wife, if you refuse to serve your wife like Christ led the church, you train your sons to be the next generation of narcissistic, self-seeking cowards, and you train your little girl that that's what she can expect from men, that's how you're making disciples. This is a message to the men. They said, ladies, if you're consistent now, if you consistently feel like you have to be the Holy Spirit in the home, a couple of things, he said. First, I've never met the man who has been transformed by nagging of their wife. I don't know. Maybe there's some. I've never met the man who's like, you know what? Now that you said it for the 6,000th time, I think I'm going to change. Unfortunately, he says that's not how it works. You know, and again, you know, these are very practical examples. You know, listen, ladies, he said, when you're constantly nagging, you're training your sons in a way that emasculates them. As you emasculate their father in front of them, and on top of that, you're training your daughters that the way to get what you want is to constantly chirp and nag about somebody's weaknesses, rather than being an expert in your spouse's strengths, even if they're hard to find. Again, he says, I'm not giving your man a pass. He may be an incompetent moron, but he's your incompetent moron. So you need to grow in your understanding of what he does well and speak that into him in front of your children. We are modeling. The truth is, we are modeling. These are just some examples. We're modeling. We're making disciples now. That's why it's so important. That's why it's important for us to grow in the love of Jesus and the love for each other. Even when we do get a bit nagging, even when we're angry like men, I think it's important for us to be quick to apologize. To be quick to apologize, to ask for forgiveness, because children see this. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, they see that. They see that you also need Jesus Christ. You also need forgiveness. These are some examples, but must not be overlooked. We are modeling, and the best thing we can do for parents is to really stir our love for Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you have to do. Maybe you have to read another good book. Maybe you have to listen to another good sermon. Maybe you need to join a prayer group. Pray more. There are many ways that you can stir your love for Christ and for God and for each other. So modeling is very important, but today I want to spend some time on the second thing, and this is what I call the indoctrination. So of course, indoctrination is also modeling, but is done through modeling. But here, notice the text that we will look at is mostly 6 through 9. It says here, now there are truths that we have to teach. And it says you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. This is what I call indoctrination. And indoctrination has to do with time. Of course, you spend time with your children just being there, just doing things around the house. But this is more intentional time. And in intentional time, I am asking you, based on the Word of God, to indoctrinate your children. I'm using this word that probably some of you didn't like immediately when you stepped in church, indoctrination. Now, that sounds kind of bad, indoctrination. And indeed, if you look at a person like Richard Dawkins is very much against the indoctrination of children. He says something like this, that because small children are too young to decide their views on the origin of the cosmos of life and of morals. So Richard Dawkins, the great new atheist from England, who wrote so many books, he's very much bothered by the people who indoctrinate their children. I think that's just a good reason to do it. You know, I want to bother him. I want to annoy him. But the truth is that this objection really, in my opinion, is a little bit laughable. Like one of the theologians says, it's hardly unreasonable for adults to seek to form children in the patterns of thinking and living that they believe to be good. Just as Dawkins himself, I'm sure, does with his own children. And you know, so I think this is very true. It is very unreasonable not to expect parents to indoctrinate and to teach their children to do things that they believe are good for themselves. Everybody does that. And if you don't believe that, if you believe that indoctrination is bad, I don't see people protesting in front of Hollywood with pancards. When people, children are bombarded with 21 maybe commercials per hour, what do you think that is? Isn't that indoctrination? What do you think that happens when you go to sometimes to school, when you send your children with their friends? There is indoctrination taking place, and most of the time is an indoctrination that is not pleasing to God. Everywhere in the world you look, everywhere you go on the highway, all these billboards, that is indoctrination. And if the world indoctrinates our children, indoctrinates us, so much more we have to do it ourselves. And this is what it's teaching us. Teacher diligently. Literally says repeat. Repetitia, the Latin say, repetitia is mater studiorum. You know, and you guys, many of you are teachers, you know better than me. Teaching, very important side of teaching is repetition. When you tell your children, take your shoes from there. Does anybody have a child here who, first time you told your child, make your bed? You only told your children once, that? Is anybody here who only told his children one time, make your bed, and since then the child makes his bed every time, you don't have to repeat? We all have to repeat these things, and we have to remind them. Call it nagging, call it whatever. The Bible says, teach them diligently. There has to be a constancy. And here's very simple. You know, again, some of us may be a little bit maybe discouraged, because here I am laying more burdens on you as a parent, and you already are having a hard time, and I'm already having a hard time. But notice that the Bible doesn't tell you to add things on top. It's telling you to weave this teaching in everything that you do, because if you look here, is anybody here who sits in their houses? Does anybody sit in their house? Does anybody walk, by the way, or drive? We can update it. Does anybody drive with the children in the car? Take their iPads and their tablets so you have more time. No, forget the screen in the van. Take it down. Does anybody, you know, lie down or gets up? Notice here, you're supposed to do this teaching. You're not necessarily supposed to have an extra hour for religion. It's actually, you're supposed to do it constantly, you know, and spontaneously. When you walk up, when you walk with your child to get him an ice cream, when he gets up, when you dress him, when you undress him, when you sit in the house, we have, by God's grace, to weave the word of God, to tell them and to remind them, hey, son, here, son, there's only one God, and you should love this God with all your heart. I'm trying to teach Deuteronomy 6:4 in Hebrew. Ask Talita to tell them in Hebrew. She doesn't know very well, but she's trying. But anyway, it doesn't matter what language you teach them. Actually, I recommend English, because they understand it. But the point is, you know, again and again, we are called to be constant in this, and we are called to clarity, and we're also called to creativity, I would say. Because this is one thing that the postmodernity reminds us. We have to be creative. We have to be creative, and many of you are much more creative than me. And you can do things with your children that involves their whole personality and their whole imagination. But it is our duty as a parent to weave teaching. And again, whether you ask your child to read our daily bread in the morning, or maybe to read a chapter from Proverbs, or just a couple of verses, it is possible. It is possible to do it by God's grace. And if you forgot this day, if you forgot this week, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all fallible. We're not called to be perfect parents. Start again next week. Start again the next day. And by God's grace, hopefully we will get better. Because we all fail in this area. And only I know how many times I was discouraged. In fact, this is one of the hardest messages for me to preach. As I was preparing for this, I'm thinking, man, I think Chris was being a little bit of a hypocrite. Here you are going to teach your church about family discipleship, but you're not doing a great job. So again, I want to say, just as a pastor, we are all fallible. We're not perfect parents. The Bible doesn't call us to be perfect parents, but calls us to be persistent parents and to stir our love for God and really to teach our children what is good for them. Because we do it. The Bible tells us. Look here, if you look at me in verse 3, it says here, And be careful to do them that it may go well with you. The whole teaching in the Bible, we believe, is to be well with you. And if you look the way it's arranged, this particular section, chapter 6 to 9, you will see that if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will perish. If you forget, you will perish. The whole idea of teaching is for their blessing, is for their good. And we all care, we all love our children. But this is what we are called to do. I am calling you, and I think the Bible calls us to indoctrination. It has to be constant. We have to find the time, and we have to weave it around the time, and we have to do it with clarity and hopefully with creativity. But here are just some aids. The book is giving us some aids. And this is some aids that we sometimes use. It says here, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house. Again, notice, on your hand, your eyes, and even on the doorpost of your house. So again, it's from inside, from your very person, on your hands, and it's moving outside to the doorposts. And most of you know what happened in Jewish religion. The Jewish people have some messages, they put them in front of their eyes, there is even a box. They take it very literal. Yeah. You know, they have phylacteries, and they write verses. And, you know, they also have the Shema on the door. And there's a little bit of a debate about the Protestant. What do we do? Do we take it literally or do we take it metaphorically? And a lot of Protestants take it, a lot of Christians take it metaphorically. A lot of Christians also translate it, and probably correctly. We don't really take the Shema and put it in special places. But what Christians have done, of course, and have replaced some of this material, we taught our children the Lord's Prayer. We don't teach them the Shema anymore. They say we taught our Lord's Prayer. We don't really use these symbols, but we use a cross. Some children, some parents, some Christians use a cross that reminds us of Jesus Christ. It's still a sign that reminds them. Sometimes we have our cross in the house. I think those are good, but I don't think these are mutually exclusive. I think there's a good teaching here for us as Christians to use everything possible to remind us about the Word of God. And not only the Lord's Prayer, but even this Shema, you shall love the Lord your God. And again, if I was to ask people here in the church, I'm sure you'll give me examples, how you grew up. And you know, and there are various ways that people deal with this issue to really be reminded that their allegiance is to the Lord, to really be reminded that they belong to the Lord and that they have to act in a way that is very Christian. And I'll give you just a few examples. I know I talked to somebody who's a member here who has a tattooed here on his hand, a verse from the Bible. It's very, very, very intelligent about it because it's a different language. So now, even if you're a Christian or not a Christian, you can ask the question, hey, what does that say? Right? If it was in English and it was a Christian message, people might say, oh, this guy, Christian, weirdo, I'm not going to ask him. No, some might say. But if they say it's a different language, even a person might say, hey, tell me what that means. And then he can say, oh, you know, this is a verse from the Bible. And it starts a discussion. A son of a friend, you might have heard, a son of a friend from this church, last week or 2 weeks ago, tattooed on his chest, part of Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our transgressions. Part of Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not telling you to tattoo your Bible. So, I don't know, maybe everybody's going to come with a tattoo. You know. So, I mean, and I'm not saying it's wrong. There's just ways that people do, and the people, I think, apply this verse to remind them. Because I can imagine the son of this friend, when he looks in the mirror after he takes a shower, he reads the message. And he's being reminded, you know, Jesus died for my sins. I can imagine this person going to the beach and somebody sees that message and asks him, what is that about? So anyway, there are various ways. Sometimes our children used to wear that band around their hand. We said, what would Jesus do? While it can become something meaningless with time, I think it's a great idea to do everything possible. Everything possible that you can do to be reminded that there's only one Lord, that you have to love this Lord. Maybe you put it on your computer screen. Maybe you put it in your room. It's unfortunate that sometimes you walk even now in children and Christians' homes, and it's not different than a non-Christian. We have all these imagines, which are not bad. You know, this inspirational quotation. But where are the verses from the Bible? I still remember one of the verses in the Bible that my grandfather had on his wall when I went to his house. I still remember that verse because every time I went in that room, I was reading that verse. And John Piper talks about the sign on top of his kitchen. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ would last. He remembered that. It's good, brothers and sisters, to put all kinds of symbols. Use your imaginations. Use your creativity. And all this creativity, the Bible tells us, should be used to remind us and to remind our children about the Word of God, so that the Word of God can come into our hearts and transform us through the Holy Spirit. So I call you, brothers and sisters, to modeling. And also I'd like to call you to diligent teaching. But may God help us to, by God's grace, to really be good teachers. And the best teachers are those who practice what they preach, the ones who model. But also we have to be relentless. Our children are bombarded with so much negative material. It's our duty as parents to weave the teaching of Christ and to encourage them to read the Word of God and to really internalize the Word of God. May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, because in a world in which we are bombarded with many negative messages and messages that try to really separate us from you, and messages that are urging us to have the wrong lusts and the wrong emotions and passions, we thank you for your word. Please, your word, through your word in our hearts, help us to fear you, Lord, but most importantly, help us to love you with all our heart. And please make us good teachers. Please bless our children. Bless our teachers here. And help us glorify you in our lives. Amen. Thank you.